Let us pray. O God, you are holy, holy, holy. You, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, holy God, you are altogether other than us. You are the creator, we are your creatures. And yet, though you are other, you extend your love to us. You are a God of boundless love. You reveal yourself as a God of who is compassionate and gracious. You think of us. You take notice of us, whom you have made. You care for us. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your steadfast love, of which we've read in the Psalms, that you are loyal to the purposes that you have conceived, and you will surely carry them out and will bring about a people for yourself. We thank you for your generosity to us, generosity expressed in your gift of the Lord Jesus, sending your Son into this world. We thank for his faithfulness to you when the world in its inhospitality rejected that gift and put him to death. We marvel that you continue to extend generosity to us in the gift of forgiveness, the invitation to come and find life in you, find forgiveness of sins, and to be reconciled to you, that you've not held against us our sins, but forgive them in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, thank you for this great generosity. Thank you for the generosity of sending your Spirit into our lives to transform us and make us more and more like the people you want us to be, images of the Lord Jesus Christ as we go about our work and day. And, Father, in this week, as we approach All Saints Day, we remember the saints who have gone before us, that great cloud of witnesses who have been faithful in their following of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who have entered into their rest, and in hope we anticipate entering into that same rest and having that same vision of seeing you face to face and seeing you as you are. And meanwhile now, Lord, we continue in our faithful pilgrimage of following the Lord Jesus. And yet, Lord, not as all is well in the world. We lift up our prayers for, first of all, for all the chaos in the Middle East, and the many who have suffered, the many who have fled into refugee camps, that you would sustain them. I think particularly of your people there, the Christians in various countries, that you will uphold them, that you would bless those who are seeking to minister to them. And then here we think of all those who are affected by the fires here in Northern California and in Southern California. Pray that you'd sustain the firefighters. Pray that you would be merciful and kind and enable the fires to be put out. Pray for those who are suffering through this, who have had to flee their homes and essentially are refugees in shelters, and that you would sustain them. Pray for all the relief workers and the provision of supplies for them. That you would be at work in this terrible situation of these fires. And then we pray for ourselves, that you would make us responsive to you, to your Spirit. Pray that you would give us hearts of hospitality to those who are around us, and that we would be a blessing to this community, imparting the gift of hospitality. Father, you are a great, great God, and we bring you our praise and our thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Come now to our scripture reading, which is very short, a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Going to read it from The Message, Eugene Peterson's translation of the scriptures. Stay on good terms with each other, held together by love. Be ready with a meal or a bed when it's needed. Why? Some have extended hospitality to angels without ever knowing it.
Good morning. Well, we're in our eighth week of studying the life of Abraham. Abraham, the person who the New Testament holds up as having the kind of faith that pleases the living God. But even more, through studying the lives of Abraham and Sarah, we have learned a great deal about the character of God. For example, this God continues to initiate contact with Abraham and Sarah. They've done nothing to deserve all this attention. But God, in his great love and grace, continues to give himself to them. In fact, last week, chapter 17, God promised to be their God, meaning he will give all that he is to them. This promise was part of the Abrahamic covenant. And if you remember, within this covenant, God had also promised offspring from Sarah's old body, to which Abraham responded with incredulous laughter. Sarah was 90 years old at the time, Abraham 100. And we would expect the next chapter to be the birth narrative of this offspring. But no, we get two long chapters now that focus mainly on Lot, Abraham's nephew, that troublemaker, Lot. If you remember, he had moved into Sodom, the wicked city of Sodom, back in chapter 14. But in this week's text, we'll see God initiate contact again with Abraham and Sarah, this time disguised as strangers, even angels. How will they respond this time? Both of their responses become instructive for us today. And through it all, we continue to learn about God's character. So I invite you into our text today, Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him, that's Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Well, our text begins during the hottest time of the day. It's siesta time. And no one works at this time. And Abraham is about to fall asleep in his tent. And there comes a knock at the door, if there is a door on this tent. And three men have arrived at the wrong time, interrupting Abraham. Ever have that happen to you? Interrupted at the wrong time? I'm pretty grumpy when I get interrupted at the wrong time. Yeah, I've had someone tell me, life with Jesus is essentially a ministry of interruptions. Well, the narrator surprises us by saying that these three visitors are the Lord. And his use of behold implies that these men simply appeared. God, in his love and grace, initiates again, and this time incognito. And it's not clear when Abraham realized God had come to dinner. His use of Lord in verse 3 could simply mean master. That doesn't mean God there. So Abraham doesn't see them approach, but in normal Middle Eastern hospitality, he implores them to stay. He offers them water to wash their feet, common courtesy at that time, and a morsel of bread. What actually happens is a Thanksgiving meal. This is an extravagant feast. And the narrator gives unusual detail to this meal. Abraham goes into hyperdrive, and his siesta, after his siesta is interrupted. He fetches things, He runs quickly in a flurry of hospitable activity. He instructs Sarah to do things quickly. Meanwhile, he runs to the herd, kills a calf, gives it to the servants to prepare quickly. He runs to the store to get milk and curds as side dishes. And note that meat at that time would have been especially generous. And the amount of flour is 36 pounds. 36 pounds. This is an extravagant feast. So although hospitality to strangers was expected, Abraham goes far, far beyond in caring for these men. He then watches them as they eat in the shade of the tree, ready to take care of any further requests. God shows up as strangers, and how does Abraham respond? With extravagant hospitality, caring exceedingly for these strangers. Indeed, the rabbis hold up Abraham as the supreme example of hospitality. The book of Hebrews does as well, as we read in our scripture reading. But Jesus himself attaches supreme significance to hospitality, especially in the sobering parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. In that parable, he speaks of himself as the Son of Man, who, when he returns, will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep he invites to be with him forever. The goats, on the other hand, are removed from his presence. And what's the deciding factor? Well, he says this, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." The deciding factor is hospitality. Now, to be clear, trust in Jesus determines one's destiny. But a primary demonstration of that trust is hospitality, and especially to strangers. And notice, active hospitality is not the same as entertainment. Entertainment is mindless consumption. Abraham is not entertaining his guests. He is actively caring for his guests. Hospitality is enlarging and extending our hands and our tables to include another person. For Abraham, three more people. But even more, hospitality is enlarging and extending our hearts to include another person. It's an act of love. Because God first loved us, we love others. That's the hospitality Jesus speaks of. Now, here at PBCC, we have a Sunday hospitality team. I don't know if you knew that. It's made up of a community cafe team, greeters and ushers, outdoor greeters, which is the connections team, welcome center team, Sunday prayer team, and the communion servers. If you're on any of those teams, can you stand up? Don't be shy. Stand up. We can give them a round of applause. This is a team that makes Sundays go. Stay standing, Paul. Now, how about all of us stand up? All of us, let's go. Come on, yeah. Audience participation. Because you all are on his hospitality team. As Bernard said already, you all have this charge to be hospitable, actively caring for other people, especially for strangers. So you can sit down. May our love at PBCC be so porous it oozes out to the people out there, especially strangers. And why? Because he first loved us. Well, the narrator has said that these strangers are the Lord. But the language he uses throughout the narrative is not clear, possibly to protect the mystery. As we go, you'll see how the language changes. But as we continue, we'll find out that at least one of the figures is the living God. So until the incarnation, this is the only time God sits down at a meal with a person. The picture on the cover of the worship guide this week is perhaps the greatest masterpiece of Russian Orthodoxy. It's an icon by Andrei Rublev from the 15th century. The icon is called the Hospitality of Abraham, and it depicts three beautiful angelic figures sitting around the table under the Mamre trees. See the Mamre trees there. In the background is Abraham's house. It's a little nicer than a tent. And then there's a hill back there as well, and that hill will become important as you'll see. And we'll come back to this icon at the end. For now, let's move to the next scene, the Annunciation to Sarah, verse 9. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord?' At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." What an interesting ending to the scene, huh? Well, the meal finishes in silence as Abraham waits. And the silence is broken with a question about Sarah. Sarah's in the tent during the meal, which was custom at this time. And it turns out that the meal is not for Abraham. The meal is for Sarah. God in his love and grace comes to dinner for the sake of Sarah. And the Lord addresses her through Abraham. If Abraham didn't know then, he knows now, these strangers are not mere men. These strangers know everything about Sarah. They've read the internet. And as the conversation continues, it becomes clear that God is talking. And he makes the same promise to Sarah that he had made to Abraham last chapter. Sarah will have a son next year. And as Abraham laughed in disbelief last chapter, Sarah laughs here in disbelief. And why? Because literally the text reads, Sarah no longer experienced the cycle of women. Sarah's body had no potential to bear children. Zero potential. Of course she laughs in pain and hopelessness. God shows up, reveals promises to her, and how does she respond? In doubt and disbelief. Of course she laughs. It's absurd. 90-year-old women don't have children, God. Of course she laughs. And so do you, and so do I. But why do we laugh? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Why do we laugh at God's revealed promises? We laugh because his promises contradict our circumstances and far exceed our abilities. But is anything too difficult for the Lord? We hear every Christmas, a virgin will give birth to a son. Why do we laugh? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? After Jesus is born, the heavenly host sings glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Peace on earth? It's absurd. Why do we laugh? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Easter's coming. A dead man comes back to life after 3 days in the tomb, after he had promised to. Why do we laugh? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? The church, as the people of God, will help bring that peace on earth and will be a source of hope and healing in this world. Why do we laugh? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? His promises contradict our circumstances and far exceed our abilities. The Spirit is alive in your life and in mine. The gifts of the Spirit are emerging in your life and in mine. We're being changed and we're being transformed into His image. Why do we laugh? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon to create a new heaven and a new earth where there will no longer be disease or pain or evil or even death." Why do we laugh? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? The promises of God contradict our circumstances and far exceed our abilities. We can't make any of this stuff happen. It's all from Him and nothing from us. And nothing is too difficult for Him. Isn't that good news? So we trust His promises. We throw our entire weight upon His promises. Now, what is interesting is that this word difficult also has a connotation of wonderful. Not only is nothing too difficult for Him, nothing is too wonderful for Him. When Isaac will be born, what a wonderful day that will be. Well, the meal ends and the three guests get up to leave. Verse 16. Then the men set out from there and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Well, the focus now shifts from an intimate meal to the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The destination of these three strangers is those cities. It's not Abraham's tent. Abraham continues his extravagant hospitality by escorting his guests as they leave. And they walk to a hill that overlooks the two cities. As they walk, we hear the Lord's thoughts as he reveals his future plans to Abraham. The Lord motions toward Sodom and Gomorrah. He explains the gravity of their condition. The two cities are wicked. Their sin is grave, and God is going to judge them. He is going to destroy them. Amos will later say, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." Abraham is shown to be a worthy prophet. The Lord reasons that he has chosen Abraham to become a mighty nation and to bless all nations through him. And to do this, Abraham must know what righteousness, right-relatedness, and justice, the restoration of right-relatedness, look like. And then he must teach it to his children. We talked about this last week, about passing on the faith to the next generation. This is the expectation in Scripture. We are to teach God's ways to the next generation. It's a significant charge for all of us. Whether we have biological children or not, we have this great privilege of passing on the faith. But in these few verses, we get two important truths about God. Number one, God will thoroughly investigate a crime before passing sentence. And this anthropomorphic description of God needing to go investigate communicates to us that he himself will assess a situation before passing judgment. He will not bring judgment on a people that doesn't deserve it. And number two, the living God is not morally neutral. God is not morally relativistic. He is altogether holy. And holiness naturally recoils against all that distorts his perfect design for this planet. God abhors evil, which is good news for us. It means he cares. So God shows up, reveals disturbing news to Abraham. And how will Abraham respond? Verse 22. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Well, after the divine reflection, the two men, who are called angels in the next chapter, now depart and head for Sodom to investigate, while God stays with Abraham. And Abraham, disturbed by God's declaration of judgment, questions God about the judgment. He begins by asking if God will sweep away the righteous with the wicked. He begins with 50. "What if 50 righteous people are found there, God? Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" If 50 righteous are found there, God answers, "I will not destroy it." And Abraham, though dust and ashes, whittles the numbers down from 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. In the end, God agrees to spare the thousands for the sake of just a few. God and Abram part ways. You know, we typically notice how the wickedness of a few can permeate through an entire group. Here we see the opposite. The righteousness of just a few can prevent a society from the destructive effects of its own evil ways. This text shows how important the presence of the righteous are in any situation and provides hope. But Abraham's questioning, done very humbly, serves two purposes. Number one, Abraham wants to know, what kind of God is this God? He asks, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham must find out what kind of a God he has attached himself to, especially in terms of judgment. Is this God a monster? See, the character of God is at stake, and Abraham wants to get the facts straight. He's desperate to understand. The amazing thing is that God has initiated and invited Abraham into the conversation, which is instructive for us. We can follow Abraham's lead here. As active partners in relationship with the living God, God invites us into conversation with him to probe his nature and his character. Secondly, Abraham's questioning of God's character is also intercession. Intercession on behalf of the people of Sodom. And God takes seriously Abraham's input. Abraham becomes a participant with God in matters of divine mercy and judgment. It tells me we have the potential to influence the living God. Intercessory prayer is one of our great privileges of God's people. We are invited into God's boardroom to deliberate with him on matters of great consequence. And God takes our input seriously. Why? Because he takes us seriously. He takes our relationship with him seriously. Our prayers have the capacity to shape the future. I don't think we can say that enough. Last week at the baptism, and there's a picture of the guy on the right, I can't remember his name, but he shared how he had made some bad decisions and got into drugs, and the drugs led him. Actually, he ended up in a coma. And this just happened like a month ago. He ended up in a coma in the hospital. And when he's telling his story, he gets to that point and he says, somebody must have been praying for me. Because I came out of the coma and God brought me to City Team. The guy on the other side, Orion there, Victor, his whole family came to the baptism. It was really neat. And I was talking to, I think it was his sister, maybe sister-in-law, and I just welcomed her to be there. And she said, we have been praying for this moment for years. Our prayers make a difference. They make a difference. James says the genuine and persistent prayers of God's people are powerful and effective. God showed up. He initiated conversation with Abraham, and how does Abraham respond? He responds by probing God's character through intercession for the people of Sodom. And through the conversation, Abraham discovers that God's justice is indeed just. He discovers that his justice does not drown out his mercy. In fact, God's mercy is far, far greater than Abraham had ever imagined. This God is willing to spare the thousands for the sake of a few. Abraham learned who God was. God was no monster. He was full of mercy. But the question I have is, why did Abraham stop at 10? Do you ever think about that? Why did he stop at 10? Why didn't he continue below 10? He was satisfied with his answer and he walked away. But what if we, 4,000 years later, were to continue asking the question? After all, God invites us into these kinds of conversations. Where would this lead us? Lord, I know we are but dust and ashes, but if you find 9 righteous in our world, would you spare the billions upon billions? God's answer, yes. What about 8, or 7, or 6, or 5, or 4, or 3, or 2, or 1? Lord, would you spare the billions upon billions for the sake of one righteous person? And God answers, yes, I would spare the billions upon billions for the sake of one righteous person. Wow. So who's the righteous person? Who's the one righteous person? Paul tells us in Romans, repeating the psalmist, there is no one righteous. No, not one. That means zero. There are 0 righteous people. And here we are led to the very heart of our faith. Because God first loved us. Because he desires to spare the world of his just judgment. Because he is a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love toward his image bearers who justly deserve his judgment. God himself becomes that one. He becomes the one righteous person. The holy God becomes one of us. Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham, lives the one righteous life, and he becomes the one righteous person for whom countless of billions of unrighteous people are spared. You and I can have life eternal on account of one righteous human being, Jesus Christ. This is a good time to say amen.
Amen.
But that speaks to God's mercy. What about his just judgment? How does the holy God deal with the sin of all the unrighteous people? Where is his just judgment? And we go again to the pen of Paul. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. On that Roman cross, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, took upon himself what should have been given to all the unrighteous. The judge of the universe took upon himself what should have come to you and me. The one took the place of the many. The great exchange took place. Christ takes our sin upon himself. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ takes our sin upon himself, and we receive his righteousness. It's the great exchange. So that when God looks at us, as Bart said, we are justified. We are no longer sinners, for where we are, there stands another, and God looks at the other. God looks upon the righteous one who took our place. The cross of Jesus is both God's boundless love for sinners and God's complete hatred of sin. It is both God's mercy and God's justice. Where have we been led? We've been led to the very foot of the cross, which is where any discussion of God's character inevitably leads. How do you respond to this? Well, today we get to respond in the best way possible with communion, where we remember the cross and the great exchange. We will celebrate communion by intinction today. So I'll call up the servers at this time, and I'll call up the band as well. God loved us, and he gave himself for us. And now we return to Rublev's icon. The icon actually does double duty. The icon is also called the Holy Trinity. Rublev drew two scenes into one icon: Abraham's hospitality and divine hospitality. And the description of the icon as the Holy Trinity, with that description, we find the Trinitarian God extending his heart and his hands to us. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is our host today, and he invites us to share a meal with him, even to share our very lives with him. As you can see, the side of the table facing us is empty to include one more person. That's you. And you can also see a rectangular box there on the front of the table. It's thought that a mirror had been attached to that box or that place at one time so that anyone looking at the icon could see themselves sitting at the table with God. For we were once the strangers, excluded from the covenants of promise, having no hope. And because of divine hospitality demonstrated through the blood of Jesus, we've been brought near into the very life of God. Now receive this benediction from Ephesians 3. May God grant you, according to the riches of his glory, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of that love, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, and to know that he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, for nothing is too difficult for him. To him be the glory in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen.